Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, God, for this opportunity. Lord, I thank you for this church. Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit has inspired the words that I am seeking to bring and present to these people. Father, I just pray, God, by your Holy Spirit as well, that you would just lead me, Lord, help me interpret rightly and correctly, Father, that we may see your glory more clearly. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So, good morning. I'd like to say that I'm very thankful for this opportunity. The Lord has brought me to this church. I understand that, you know, this is a small church, there's a lot of churches in the area, but as for me, I can see that this is a church that is committed to being faithful in the little things, and I'm not trying to flatter everyone, you know, but I'm just hoping that I can come along and be a blessing to you guys this morning. In the coming time, I hope not only to grow in my doctrine and knowledge, but in my character at this church, and that I may learn to serve you guys and with my heart and with my mind in Christ, and that God may use me as well as you all to preach his word and serve in his church and in the streets and in the city of Garner. Up front, I'm going to credit a writer named Joseph Alexander with a lot of the information that I'll be presenting here. He's just good commentary. I just want to get that out of the way, you know. If at any point you don't understand what I'm saying, if I'm not making sense, you know, just, I don't know, raise your hand, stop me. Just let me know and I'll explain it more clearly. But so today we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, but because of the nature of the book, because of this, I'm going to be giving a bit of an introduction as to the book in general. It is a prophetic book. The word prophet biblically denotes not a fortune teller, but an authoritative speaker for God. It has a variety of meanings to the ancient people. You know, the pagans had prophets, but in the New Testament and the Old Testament, it denotes someone who authoritatively spoke for God. The Hebrew word is Navi. Again, it has the same meaning in both Testaments. The prophetic office was a key part of God's design in the Old Testament. The foundation of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was the law. And the law was given to the Israelites, which is stated succinctly in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, the function of the prophets was continually to apply the law, to interpret the law to the nation. So God would send, the prophets are like God's, almost his minutemen, his emergency men for times of crisis. The law stated in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up a prophet after Moses and who would speak for God again, which continually showed itself to be a succession of prophets for which Jesus Christ was the ultimate climax. He was the final, the peak of the prophetic office. So just in Deuteronomy 18, it says, and you know, I'll tell you, I'll be reading a lot of scriptures. I'll tell you to flip there, but you don't need to flip for all of them. But it'll just say, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So the prophetic office has the authority of God. So it's coming not in a wishy-washy, you know, this is the opinions of men. No, as Peter, as it says in 2 Peter, it's the word of God. So the continual line of prophets, they were not men that were chosen by a committee. They were not chosen by, it was not like a school. You do see in certain places where one prophet passes his mantle to another, but for the most part, it is just simply God choosing a man, God choosing someone to raise them up. So again, it was not something that came from the will of man. So the scripture is clear. They spoke for God. They carry his authority. I'm sure you guys, this is a popular verse, but in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And I know people sometimes think we're in the new covenant. What do we need to worry about the Old Testament? The whole scripture is inspired by God, that we can learn every good work. We can be equipped for all things, right? So I mentioned that the ancient pagans had prophets. There's certain differences in which you'll find in the prophets of God versus the prophets of the pagan nations, right? To them, the pagans, their signs that they were in communion with God were oftentimes ecstatic fits, emotional outbursts, things that, you know, fits of excitement, often what appeared as insanity. Coincidentally, we do see this today manifest with hyper-emotional, frantic behavior that's common in hyper-Pentecostal circles, charismatic circles, things like the popular one is Bethel Church, which is in Australia. But these people who whip themselves into emotional ecstaticism, and they claim that that is somehow evidence that they're hearing from God. It's also typical of false prophets, like if you guys are familiar with Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White, their founder. Again, she was known for going into these charismatic, ecstatic states, and then she would claim, she would speak her revelations. But on the contrary, in the Bible, the prophets that you see are characterized by the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which include calmness, self-control. They're prophesying with intelligence. They are not, they are living among the people. They, you know, the false prophets often would hide themselves in caves to try to become mysterious, and a lot of it's artificial. So, but the biblical prophets were living among the people. They were ministering among the people. And so there's just a strong contrast to be noted there. They were distinct from the high priests, but some of the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we do know that they were Levites. Let's see. There are some prophets which God just sent for that generation. So in the historical books, you see sometimes God's prophets coming to the nation, speaking to the people, and we don't know what they said, so we don't have their words. So the prophets that we do have, the books that we have, God specifically inscripturated them. He specifically recorded those words with the intention for them to be kept throughout history through the church. So some prophets were for one purpose, but the prophets that we have in our Bibles, it's not a mistake that we have these ones. It's God specifically intended the process. He superintended the process by His Holy Spirit to that we could have the words today, that we can learn from them. And we may become wise unto salvation. Again, you know, in 2 Timothy says, Paul writes to Timothy, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which in this case he's speaking of the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter 10 through 12, it says, as to this salvation, speaking of the gospel, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look. The point I want to emphasize here is that even the prophets, at the time they were prophesying, they realized they did not have all the information. They realized that they were looking forward to something that was coming. They were prophesying, they were predicting things that were coming, and they did not have all of the information. And they knew this at the time. So this, again, as Christians, you know, people of Orthodox Judaism might accuse us of reading Christ back into the Old Testament. But it's important to see that this was the intention from the beginning. Christ was always the focus from the Old and to the New Testament. So it's an important point just to, I think. So the name Isaiah means salvation from Yahweh. He had a wife, two or three sons, which he mentions. He played an important part in several historical narratives, which we see throughout the book. In Isaiah 1, it says, so if you would go ahead and open up the book to just the beginning of Isaiah, if you have your Bible. In Isaiah 1:1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So he prophesies during the span of four kings, which have an aggregate length of about 120 years. The dates of his exact ministry are not completely certain, but you know, if he started prophesying towards the end of Uzziah and towards the 14th year of he probably prophesied about 47 years and died when he's about 80 years old. Important things about the book. The book of Isaiah has been known to be in the canon of Scripture as long as it has existed. There is no evidence whatsoever from the manuscripts or history that has ever undergone any changes whatsoever in substance or length. Jews and Christians alike have unanimously agreed for thousands of years that Isaiah was the author of Isaiah and that the book was written as we have received it. However, in the 18th century, German higher criticism mania basically began to take place, and all sorts of theories began to be thrown around about Isaiah. Unbelieving scholars, they showed no restraint or principle in throwing out basically any kind of theory, any kind of whim, baseless assumptions, groundless accusations about the book, that it was written in a different order than we have, there were multiple authors, that it was written later than when it says it was written, that the text was lost and changed multiple times, etc., etc. All the assumptions of these scholars basically come from the worldview that believe that there cannot be such thing as prophetic inspiration or foresight, a worldview which has led scholars to come up with every kind of whim and excuse to explain away one of the books that is the clearest and most obvious demonstrations of prophetic inspiration in the whole canon. It's one of the most obvious. When you get into the book, the hand of God is so evident from the book. So these, you know, there's a lot at stake for unbelievers to try to discredit the book, basically. They're not united on anything other than the fact that a common belief that it cannot be from God. So the reasoning basically goes as follows. Isaiah predicts hundreds of years beforehand by name that the Persian ruler Cyrus will release the Israelites to return back to their land to build the temple. And the reasoning goes, well, since we know that it's impossible for a prophet to know the future, therefore this section of Isaiah must have been written later by a different author and added to the book after the fact, or another might say that the whole book was written later than what it claims. Contrary to all evidence, all evidence to the contrary. So they'll say it must have been, you know, written later, and all the evidence that looks like it was written earlier is actually just a fabrication by the counterfeit Isaiah to make it look like, you know, that it, so it was written later, but it was written in a way to make it look like it was written earlier. So all the evidence that made it look like it was written earlier is really now evidence that it was written later. You know, it's okay. This is how, you know, unbelieving scholars have to think. So to those of us who are convinced of prophetic foresight, this reasoning, it holds no value. There's no merit to it. However, those of us who believe what is evident, that God created the world, Christ rose from the dead, he reigns from the heavens, he will return, we must be warned about the effects of this unbelieving scholarship, which has annoyed the church for a few hundred years now. So this scholarship that's put forth to sustain these conclusions is aimed directly to warp the perception of the book. The things that are difficult in the book, you know, problem passages, they are exaggerated. They are problems are overstated so that the consistency of the book is attacked. You know, they do everything to destroy the foundational belief that there is a God in the heavens who has the power and authority to speak to man. So the reason I'm bringing this up is just to warn you, if you go out and do independent study on this book, just be aware, you know, people will break the book up into first Isaiah and second Isaiah because the second half of Isaiah was clearly written by a different author than the first Isaiah. I'm just warning you what's out there. There's a lot of good stuff, but just be careful, be on your guard, because there is a lot of not so good stuff. So these scholars, so their presuppositions need to be rejected, their unbelief needs to be rejected, but also their unfounded conclusions, which are reached in order to sustain and confirm their unbelief. So a believer, and you know, I know there's young people in here, when you're going to go to college someday, you're going to meet these scholars. All right, they ought not to be taken as authorities in all other cases except when their unbelieving principles are applied. So they are not to be they're to be treated and seen more so as advocates, witnesses, special pleaders for their particular worldview. Let me give an example. Bart Ehrman, UNC's most persistent and obnoxious New Testament critic and scholar, he should not be treated as an objective source and as an objective authoritative source, except for when he crosses over the line into some form of unbelief. We should realize that everyone carries a worldview. Everyone has their perspective, so that everything he does needs to be seen in light of his unbelief and the fact that it's a man who's made it his life mission to destroy the faith of thousands of young people, and you know, because he hates God. So discretion must be used, yet even unbelieving scholars can be used to learn technical facts of language from their studies. And I want to give this example. So think of it like when you're watching a BBC nature documentary, okay, about lizards on the Galapagos Islands. Look, sometimes they're really interesting. I mean, like these unbelievers, they got this great footage of lizards. They're giving all these facts about lizards, okay? It's really, you know, awesome stuff, but as soon as they start going off into nonsense about lizards having evolved over hundreds of millions of years from a prehistoric bird, we with discernment can shut our ears and recognize that we have now left the field of observation, of disciplined science, sound reason, and we have entered into the field of atheistic evangelism of a creation myth. So just to be aware, they, you know, the old phrase of, what is it, a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. You know, it's not that they can't do anything right, but just that, you know, we just need to have discernment for when we leave what the facts actually say to when we're just stepping into worldviews. So the Hebrew text of Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament canon, they have been preserved meticulously with far greater supervision than any other known text, period. The uniformity of the Hebrew manuscripts, it's evident, unquestionable. We have what Isaiah wrote. The Jewish people preserved the text that they received. This is admitted even by unbelieving scholars, if you press them. But so God has blessed us with the discovery. I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is a manuscript, I'm sure many of you have heard of this, that they found that date all the way back to 200 BC. It matches with incredible precision with the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew text that are in your Bibles this morning. Okay. So let's set aside the prejudicial conjecture of higher criticism and unbelieving scholarship. I have taken the time to go through this. I understand, you know, we want to get to the fire-breathing preaching and the pointing the fingers to repent from sin. I understand, but it's just important to go through this just so that we can be assured that as I stand before God, we know that we have what Isaiah wrote. The words that you have before you or were written by Isaiah, we know that it's inspired by God. And if this last claim, this last claim of inspiration, again, will become, I think, evident and apparent as we continue throughout the book. So we will interpret it using common sense and approach it, acknowledging it in its divine authority and inspiration. So, still, before we begin, sorry, again, this is, you know, introduction still, but it's important. We got to lay a foundation before we step into this book. It's important to know some things about the nature of prophecy. One, not all prophecy is prediction. Biblical prophecy is more than just predicting the future, okay? It includes revealing the truth and will of God in regards to the past, present, and future. We will find statements in Isaiah of a general nature and an application and demonstration of general truth and principles about God's purposes, particularly in relationship, in regard to God's relationship to his people throughout history and to their enemies. All predictions or prophecies relating to the future are not necessarily specific nor exclusive. So meaning that a predictive prophecy may not be exclusively predicting one event, but very often can refer to a series of events that has often been realized and repeated throughout history. Prophecies can be vague and indefinite or relate to very specific events at specific points of history. Some images are from multiple events, such as battles or sieges across multiple ages, which are combined together to make a broad description that fits multiple events, yet cannot exclusively describe any one event in particular. Okay, I just want to break that down a little bit, that sometimes images from a lot of events over a broad period of time are brought together to form one clear picture of something that describes none of the particular events exhaustively, but applies in part to all of the events, if that makes sense. We'll see more of this in detail, and I'll explain more of it when we get to things like the sieges of Jerusalem and the destruction of Babylon, but this is one reason why a single prophecy throughout history, you read the commentaries, people will apply the same prophecy. They'll think, oh, this is speaking of something in my day, or this is speaking of something in my day, this is speaking of something in my day. It's because there's often a general nature to the prophecies which continually repeats itself throughout history. So not all predictions, let's see. Okay, let me just wrap up that point by saying this type of prophecy is great evidence of divine inspiration, as in order to compose prophecies of this nature requires a foresight that expands beyond any single human lifetime and beyond any one event in particular. All right, three. This one's, you know, follow me here, okay? Just this is a little controversial these days. Not every, all predictions and prophecies are not to be literally understood, okay? Every reader of biblical prophecy must admit that they are full of metaphorical expression, which often spans long sections and cannot be arbitrarily restricted to single words or phrases. So a lot of people have these rules. Well, anyway, okay, I'm just going to read what's on the paper here. Everyone recognizes the New Testament use of parables. We must recognize that similar use of language at other points of Scripture. Okay, number four. All predictions and prophecies are not to be figuratively and spiritually understood. So while one extreme is to assume literality in everything, the other extreme is to assume a metaphorical or spiritual or mystical sense to all prophecy. It is just as absurd to assume that the Bible always speaks metaphorically or literally as it would be for me to assume that Pastor Cheeseman is always speaking literally or metaphorically, okay? You know, he's free to go back and forth, all right? It's the same thing, you know, if I were to do that with anyone, with any group of people. It goes against common sense. It's absurd. The temptation for interpretation is to come up with quick, easy, a canon, a universal rule to apply to every single case, and that just does not yield good results. We are not to hold that either principle, that the literal or figurative senses are to be assumed wherever possible and without absurdity. Some people hold to the slogan, wherever it's possible, it's probable and certain. Everything cannot be taken as a metaphor. If everyone's speaking in a metaphor, then nothing becomes a metaphor, and the metaphor just becomes the basic literal language. If that's a little confusing, just by the very nature of music, it's impossible to always speak in a metaphor, okay? All right. And then to say that everything is always literal is to ignore the fact that God oftentimes speaks with symbols, images, tropes, emblems, okay? There is no unchanging formula or rule that can be applied top down to every passage. So, in short, okay? In short, again, still laying groundwork here. All right. The question under which, this is a quote. So, the question under which of these descriptions any prophecy must be arranged. For example, the question of whether it is general or particular, literal or figurative, can only be determined by a thorough independent scrutiny of each case by itself in reference to form and substance, text and context, without regard to arbitrary and exclusive theories, but with a due regard to analogy of Scripture in general and of all other prophecies in particular, especially of such as belong to the same writer, or at least of the same period, and apparently relate to the same subject. This is so far from being attractive and so easy as the sweeping application of a comprehensive rule to all cases, like and unlike, but it seems to be the only process that will afford a satisfactory result. Okay, that's enough on hermeneutics. Let's get into it. All right, the first section, so Isaiah chapters 1 through 12, Isaiah's earliest prophecies. They are divided in the middle at chapter 6 with Isaiah's commissioning. There's a scene where he appears in the throne room of God. The second section, chapters 13 through 23, are prophecies from Isaiah to foreign powers and heathen nations, the one exception being Judah, but it is included because for that reason Judah is at that time being controlled by a foreign power. This has an appendix at the end, which basically is God's judgment against all foreign nations from then until the end of time. The third section, chapters 28 through 33, contain prophecies which relate to specific events which occurred under Hezekiah's reign, which also have a similar type of appendix or end section. And then chapters 36 through 39 contain events that show Isaiah's influence during the reign of Hezekiah. And then the fifth section, which is 44 through the end of the book, contains Isaiah's prophecies which relate to the people of God from that point unto eternity. The great theme of the book, which is consistent throughout the whole book, is the relationship of God's people to himself and to the world, and in the latter stages of history, to the nation or ethnic group with which it was once outwardly identical, namely Israel, the nation of Israel. So that is to say that the people of God used to be identified with the national identity of Israel, and this book explores how that nation has acted in relation to their special choosing by God and what with the law of God and what God is going to do about it, basically. Let me read that again, that the people of God used to be identified with the national identity of Israel, and the book explores how the nation has acted in relation to the law of God, which was given to them, and what God is going to do about it. All right. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, a sinful nation. People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of your God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When will you come to appear before me? Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead the cause for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The book opens with a grandiose proclamation, not just to Israel, but to the whole earth, to the heavens and the earth, because Yahweh speaks. He says, listen, O heavens and earth, for the Lord speaks. God is calling the heavens and the earth as witnesses against them. They have broken the covenant, and they will be judged. In Deuteronomy 30:19, when God makes the covenant with Israel, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So choose life, that you may live, you and your descendants. So at this time, so that was hundreds of years ago. At this time, he's calling back the witnesses. He's saying, you know, to the witnesses he called when he made the covenant, he's calling back the witnesses today. He's saying, listen, O heavens, give ear, O earth. It's like, you know, at a wedding when people get married, the point, you know, I understand people are happy when there's bridesmaids and groomsmen, but the point of those positions is to be witnesses to the covenant. So when there's if there's a problem, which, you know, hopefully there never is, but down the road, there are witnesses who can be called back and say, look, we saw you make this covenant, you know. So that's the idea that's really occurring here, is that the witnesses are being called back. He says, sons he has reared. The nation of Israel was from the beginning grown and nurtured exclusively by the grace of God. Okay? In the book of Ezekiel, God describes his relationship to the nation as him finding a abandoned bloody baby in the desert. And he took this bloody baby and raised it and reared it and fed it and was a father to it. And if it was not for God, they would have been nothing. But though God himself is their father, they have rebelled. They disobey. In verse 3, he says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Even the animals are intelligent enough to know who is their master, who is in charge of them. The donkey knows where it is fed, who feeds it. But Israel is not, they lack this basic intelligence. This is what God is saying. Alas, a sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. The prophet speaking in his own person here, so speaking, you know, from the perspective of Isaiah, he's astonished at the incredible wickedness of the nation, that they are weighed down with the heavy burden of guilt. They are children of evildoers. They are evildoers themselves. Their parents were evildoers. Their grandparents, right? Their parents are wicked. They have a relationship. They have left their relationship with God, not just for one generation, but for many. They have hated and despised the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, think of that name is fairly unique to the book of Isaiah. The unique God of Israel, of this nation. That Yahweh, even though he created the heavens and the earth and all the nations, he made himself uniquely the God to this nation. And how much more so is it an insult to him that they have been disobedient? He says, Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. So using a metaphor here, the prophet depicts the whole nation as a sick body, someone who's covered in welts, and it's not from natural affliction. It is from discipline. It's that God has continually disciplined the nation over and over again, and there is no longer anywhere left on the body that has not been disciplined already. I mean, what is left? So this is the metaphor that's given, and then the literal meaning is in the next verse. He says, "Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, overthrown by strangers." So now the foreign invasions that are happening to the nation are brought up to be shown to be the effects of God's discipline upon the nation. This is the reason that these things are happening, is because of that they have disobeyed God. And just a brief note about the language in Hebrew, oftentimes there are not, the being verbs, am, is, are, was, and were, he is good, that's implied in Hebrew a lot. So one of the renderings, I think there's a fast pace to this text, it could read, "Your land desolate, your cities burn with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them." I just think it adds a quickened pace to the punishment, and I think kind of just adds a little richness to it, but... the foreign invasions are revealed to be the overwhelming chastisement of the Lord. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So the daughter of Zion, aka the children of the capital or of Jerusalem. Zion is another term for Jerusalem or the mountain of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. The phrase here is used to denote the whole nation of Israel, particularly the southern kingdom. She is left like a booth or a tent in the middle of a vineyard, like a little hut of a field in like a besieged city. That is to say, she is utterly cut off from communication. She is isolated. She is watched alike by friends and foes. She has no communication with anyone else. She has nowhere to turn. She is surrounded by trouble. That is the meaning of the figure that's being used there. In Isaiah 1:9, it says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. If Yahweh had not sovereignly elected by his grace a remnant according to his purposes, then the entire nation would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah." Okay? So, Paul cites this verse in Romans 9, and we can understand from his citation that this is referring to, there are a remnant of true believers in the church, okay? It's not a matter of unbelieving survivors. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah." In the broader context, Paul is making the point that it is not... though there were many Israelites, the nation was very numerous in people, there will be a few who are actually saved. Because it was not the fact of being a genetic Israelite, it was not a fact of just being a member of the nation that saved them, but it is those who are saved by grace through faith in God, which is why so many of the nation failed to attain salvation. And there's great application in this verse to the church today. Many of the evangelists, when we're out on the street, we ask people, people say, "I'm a Christian." On what basis do you have to say that you're a Christian? And they say, "I was born a Christian. I come from a Christian family." And we know that you cannot be born a Christian. Jesus says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." Flesh only can give birth to flesh, but you must be born again of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So unless one has faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, then they are not saved from their sin. Unless one has saving faith which bears fruit unto good works, unless they are following after Christ with their lives, they are no Christian. So if someone is born into a Christian family, that's a huge blessing. There's a great advantage to that. But as we can see with Israel, with the nation, it does not guarantee salvation. Okay. Israel had blessing upon blessings. It was to them that they received the scriptures. They received the prophets, right? But it was they were entrusted with the greatest revelation and of grace of God, the giving of the law of Moses to the nation. But so many have failed to obtain that grace because they did not have faith. So Do not be like them. You know, let us not be like them. Picking up in verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." This is not the first time that the nation of Israel will be referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. For those of you who do not know, Sodom and Gomorrah was a very wicked city in the Old Testament. They did a lot of bad things, and God wiped them off the face of the earth. He completely destroyed them. So God is saying that their sin is just like this wicked nation, that God has shown his judgment, that they would all know God has shown his judgment to this nation before. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come before and appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." These things that God is speaking of, animal sacrifices, the solemn assemblies, the holy days, the new moon festivals, these are all things that God commanded in his law. These are things that God has told Israel to do, okay? They are things in which, one sense, God does delight. But what God is revealing here is the very same problem that Jesus lambasted the Pharisees for, that they would tithe dill and mint and cumin, but they rejected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So it is not the external obedience in the little things, okay? But when it comes from an internal heart that has changed, only a heart that is pure and regenerated, a heart that understands the spirit of the law, that is full of love, mercy, faithfulness, and justice. This is the obedience that God is seeking. He says in Hosea 6:6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see that God gave symbols and rituals in the law to the people of Israel, which were to teach them things. But it was never the outward symbols, the sacrifices of the bulls or goats. It was never these things that God cared about, okay? It was never exclusively about external obedience. That if the people kept doing these things, if I had just, you know, gone and given my animal sacrifice, that I was on good terms with God, and I could go out and continue in lust, anger, hatred, envy, impurity. This is like those on the street who say, I was saved because I'm baptized, okay? I'm saved because, I go to church. They have the outward signs, but the signs are nothing if the inward heart is not clean. God requires of his people, then and now, a new heart, inward obedience, a heart that genuinely loves and strives to love the Lord with all their heart, one that loves our neighbors as ourselves. That is the meaning of the law. That's what Jesus says, the whole law and commandments, it rests on loving the Lord and loving our neighbor. We must be born again out of the Spirit, or born again of the Spirit of God, to have the law written on our inner being. So we are not commanded to keep the ceremonies anymore, but God has given us new ceremonies. They are fewer because he's freed us. It revealed the meaning of the ceremonies has been revealed in Christ. So we have fewer. We have baptism. We have communion. But the same truth still applies to us. This is why we confess our sin before we come to the table. This is why we confess our sin, because if you are continuing in internal sin, unconfessed sin, and you come to the table of the supper, then you are doing the exact same thing that the Israelites were doing in that day, okay? That you were showing the outward signs of righteousness, but inwardly are still wicked and unclean. We must deal with the inner man first, and then the obedience of the outer man will come naturally, okay? It's not something that can be forced or faked. If someone is pretending in the outward signs of obedience and are not inwardly converted, you can only keep up that act for so long. You can only do that for so long until the truth really comes out. And more often than not, it shows up in the way people treat their neighbors. It's easier to fake outward signs of righteousness towards God, and keeping the ceremonies, doing the sacrifices, and all these things. But you cannot fake loving your neighbor. You know, that is something that is a teller of someone's heart. So how much you love your neighbor is a reflection of how much you love God. Let's see, where am I? So again, we see, so here in this text as well, that there is nothing magical about the ceremonies. There's nothing magical about the offerings, okay? So just to kind of raise the point, I mean, you know, we talk about the Roman Catholics and their belief that the bread is literally the body of Jesus, and that it, and there's many people out there who believe that when you're baptized, the baptism itself is what gives you the new heart. It's just to say, by looking at the text, we look at how God views these symbols. We see that there's nothing magic about the symbols, okay? When you put a wedding ring on, it doesn't make you married, okay? The wedding ring is the reflection of the internal love and marriage commitment that someone has with another. I'm sure you guys know that, but it's just a lot of people get, a lot of people are caught up in thinking that there's something magical about the symbols, and there's not. So what is the result? So back to the text in Isaiah 1:15. What is the result of the hypocrisy? What happens when people are hypocrites in this way? It says that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So God rejects their outer offerings. He rejects their inner offerings too, because of their sin, their prayers, because they're full of violence. You think God is pleased when people, like there are LGBT churches out there, there are apostate churches out there who trample God's word in all kinds of ways with sexual immorality, but then they come and they still gather and they offer God praise. Do you think he's pleased with that type of worship? Do you think he's pleased with the prayer of the self-righteous man? You know, Jesus speaks of the self-righteous man and then the sinner, and he elevates the one who asks for mercy and not the man who is self-righteous. There is a type of prayer that God will reject. So what does he command the nation to do? What is, you know, say someone is has the ears to hear and understands the rebuke, what are they to do? He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In a word, they are to repent, okay? They are to turn from wicked and do good. They're to wash themselves. This is a metaphorical sense, which is expressed literally by the phrase, remove the evil deeds, cease doing them, stop doing them, be spiritually and morally clean. They are not only to stop doing evil, they are to start doing good. Learn to do good. Something when he says learn to do good, it's implied that they do not know currently how to do good. Seek justice. Seek to do right by others, not just by oneself, but by those who cannot do it themselves. Reprove the oppressor, the one who acts wickedly against the weak and the helpless, the poor and the oppressed. Orphans and widows are mentioned here. They are mentioned consistently throughout Scripture as objects of God's divine compassion. They represent the whole class of helpless and innocent people. He's saying, take up the cause to fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. Stand up against those who oppress the innocent wickedly. This is what God commands us to do. Take care of the poor and the fatherless. Do justice for the afflicted and needy. Coincidentally, this is why the church must be concerned about abortion. Because what child is more of an orphan than the one whose parents have become their oppressors and murderers? Take up the cause, plead for the innocent, the poor, and the needy. This is true righteousness. This is holiness in God's sight. This is a ram offering that God desires. This is a new moon offering. This is a new moon festival. This is a holy day that God cares about. This is coming into God's courts that he cares about. It is doing these things, seeking God. Now, obviously, we understand we're saved by God's grace and faith, but we're speaking of the repentance, the changed life, the doing of God's will that God has commanded, that God desires. This is true righteousness. God says in verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. I wish that they translated it the same word, because there is a pun being made here. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We see the grace, the forgiveness of sins here, that these people are wicked, but they will be made clean. Though they are stained with their sin, the redness, the like blood on a white cloth, like they are stained, bloody, and filthy, they will be pure, they will be made clean, they will be renewed with righteousness, which they do not deserve. God bends down to our level, and he says, let's reason together. Let us, we as creatures, he invites us to come reason with the Most High. The truth God wants us to understand. He wants us to come to him and reason, to use our mind, engage our minds, and see the truth. And that's just grace upon grace. There's the promise of blessing, the promise of the blessing of obedience restated, which is stated in Deuteronomy. There's chapters of, I mean, the chapter on blessing is much shorter than the chapter on cursing, but there's these blessings and these curses shown. If you obey, you will, these great things will happen to you. You will be blessed. If you refuse and rebel, this is what's going to happen. And it's just stated very succinctly in two verses here. For in the redemption of God, which is by grace, let us not say that we will continue in sin that grace may abound. No, let us say that obedience to God's law was not only part of the old dispensation and not the revelation of his will for people today, but let us acknowledge that if we are willing and obedient, that brings blessing, God's blessing, and that these things are written for our edification and our instruction, that God blesses obedience. You know, there's no secret that in, you know, there's lots of troubles in our land. There's financial difficulty, inflation. There's many things that are going on. Banks are collapsing. You know, we've had riots in the streets prior. I mean, what is the cause? Why is our nation troubled? I believe it's because we are disobedient to God. I believe if we sought God, if we sought justice for the widow and for the orphan, for the cause of the afflicted and needy, that God would bless that. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us never forget what God can do with a faithful remnant, with a faithful few. As you know, there are faithful believers in the land. There are those who day after day are assaulting the gates of hell, tearing down the strongholds of wickedness, fighting the rulers of darkness. Let us be found in their number. Let us be named with their cause, that we would please Yahweh and eat the good of the land all of our lives and unto eternity. Now, I understand that was it's a lot of information, a lot of text. As you can see, I just, you know, we're starting, it's just getting started in this book. Like, this is, we're at the foot of the mountain, okay? And this book, it has riches and just rewards that come with diligent study. So, you know, if the pastor Cheeseman, you know, doesn't kick me out for heresy, and, you know, if you guys weren't so, you know, terribly bored, then, you know, maybe next time I'll pick up where I left off. So, thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've given us, Lord. We just pray, Father, that you would grant us by your Spirit, Lord, to be of the faithful remnant, Lord, of those who are seeking after you, Lord, who are seeking to serve you with our lives, Father. God, I just pray as we go forth, Lord, that you would impress your truth upon our hearts and that we would be renewed to be more like Jesus Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.